Open your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. God is working in our lives. He's working in the world. The only work that God will accept is the work that He does. Christ has accomplished all the work necessary for our salvation. God's work is perfect. The work that God is doing in your life is perfect. You don't lack anything. You're not a second-class citizen of heaven. You have the same thing that everybody has. Now, that may not always be manifesting itself out in your life to the degree that it could possibly, but it's always true of you. No matter where you find yourself or the situation or circumstance in life that you're in, whether you're laid up in the hospital or whether you're in a car wreck and you're on your way to the hospital in the ambulance, or whether you're in the prime of life and full of vigor and zip, you know, all these things are true of you. And one day you will realize that when you get to heaven, you'll have the fullness of it. But I think I would rather know about it here and let it be a part of my life now than just see it up there. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray this morning as we come here and open your word that your Spirit would take these things that are so real to us, make them real to us and make them a part of our lives, our way of thinking, and the way we see everything in our lives. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says some interesting things here. He leading up to the passage where he talks about our works being tried by fire, but he says something interesting in verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So we get the tremendous privilege to be a part of what God is doing today. Right here. This is the year 2000. Today is September 24th, right? We get to be a part of what God is doing right here. God is working. He's working in your life. And He can take you and He can use you to minister to other people so they can see God at work also. We are laborers together with Him, with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. We can be a part of what God is doing. Now, Paul mentions here two things. He talks about ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. What is husbandry? Do you know what husbandry is? Somebody must know what husbandry is. It's farming, isn't it? What does a farmer do? Well, you go out in the field. That's a good answer. He goes out in the field. See, I live out where there's a lot of farms. Where I am, we're kind of out in the country. There used to be a field across the street from us, but that's not a field anymore. And you'll see how that these two things seem kind of almost like they're exclusive, mutually exclusive things. Being a farmer and then being a builder, they don't seem like they work together. The farmer goes out. What does a farmer need to farm? Usually speaking, he needs land, right? So he goes out with his tractors or whatever kind of equipment he has, and he goes out in the field and he turns up the ground, and then he goes out, he plants the seed, and then the seed begins to sprout, and he goes out and he does different things to kill the weeds and to fertilize the crops he's growing there, and then those plants grow, and you put one seed in the ground, and you put one little corn seed in the ground, and you get a plant with all kinds of corn on it, don't you? That's really a neat thing when you think about how that works. You put one apple seed in the ground, and you can get a tree that makes, you know, I wonder how many apples an apple tree could make in this lifetime, and you get that all from one little seed you put in the ground. See, there's life there, right? He puts something in the ground, and what he's doing is he's nurturing, he's cultivating life so that life will produce fruit. Now you look at the builder, on the other hand, and what does a builder do? He builds, right? The farmer, he's nurturing life. The builder, he's taking an inanimate object, and then he's doing something with that to build a structure. Now, I mentioned that across the street from us, I liked it better when it was a field, but they didn't come and ask my opinion about it. I would have rather watched the sun rise over the corn stalks than the roofs of the houses. But there is an opportunity for ministry there that there wasn't before. You know, corn plants don't go to heaven. You probably knew that. People do. the other place, make a choice to go one or the other, to one or the other. Now, the builder came in, and what he did is he came in with this big machine, and he scraped all that nice dirt that farmer planted his seeds in. He scraped it all up and put it in a pile somewhere. And then he comes in with other equipment, and he digs holes and then puts foundations and uses wood and different kinds of building materials, and he builds houses. And a house is way different than a corn plant, isn't it? So the farmer works with life, and the builder works with an inanimate object. And Paul says here in this passage that we are God's husbandry and we are God's building. So you have these two things going on in your life as a believer, and you know, they kind of seem almost exclusive, mutually exclusive, because I know that when the builder came in, the farmer stopped working there. And as long as the farmer was working there, there was no building going on there. Now, there is a way to look at this. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 51, or Isaiah chapter 5, excuse me. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And there's a parable here, and the parable is talking about the nation Israel. But there's a picture of something going on here that kind of takes these two metaphors that Paul is using of these things going on in your life as a believer. He takes these things and he blends them together. And you'll see how this works. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now will I sing of my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath planted a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. So you see, you have two kinds of things going on here. You've got a farmer, this man who's planted the vineyard, he's planted those plants, those grapevines, to produce fruit. But he's taken that life that he's nurturing there, and he's constructed something so that he can take the life that he's working with, and so that life that's being produced in that vineyard will give, supposedly, would yield the best and the most abundant and the most fruitful harvest, and that it would then be used in the best possible way. So you've got here life, and then you've got that life being kind of channeled or structured in a way whereby it could be the most profitable and the most beneficial for that farmer looking for that fruit. Now, I don't know if you knew it. He talks here about taking the rocks out of it. Did you know that a farmer goes through and cultivates his field every year, and that there's rocks down in the ground, and somehow those rocks work themselves up to the surface, and every year they go and take rocks out of the field? See, I didn't know that until I lived in Wisconsin, because I'm really a city boy at heart, you know. Up there, it's not like it was where I came from around Chicago. And there's a lot of things I didn't know that I found out. But even on a regular farm, you could kind of look at this metaphor. The farmer has buildings. When he harvests, he takes the grain, whatever he has harvested, he puts that in a structure. And up there, they have these corn dryers. And after they harvest the corn, they put it in this big building, and they light a fire under it so it dries out the corn. Most of the corn they're growing up there is feed corn for all the cows they have in Wisconsin, you know. So you see, you take the life that's there, and then the building part of it gives it structure and gives it some kind of way that it's channeled out of. Now, how does this work in our lives as believers? Well, turn back over to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 10. Paul says here, always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, God put new life in you that you didn't have before. And that life that He puts in you is the life of Christ. When you got saved, this should have happened to you when you got saved. This should, your conversion, your trusting Christ and what God did for you when you trusted. should have produced in you new desires, new interests, new ambitions in life of things you wanted to accomplish. When I got saved, I almost immediately knew that I should be going and learning things from the Bible. And I became interested in the Bible, and I became interested in learning what God said in His Word. And that happened because of this new life that I had in Christ. Now, that new life produces these new desires and interests, and we become interested in spiritual things, right? Before you probably, or maybe you were interested in spiritual things, but this new life takes and puts a different emphasis on different kinds of spiritual things. We desire to learn about God, we desire to learn about the Bible. That's just kind of a natural thing because now you've got this life in you that you didn't have before, and it's the life of Christ. You can take that life that you get, and then you can take that and use it, you can misdirect it and channel it into all kinds of weird things. There's churches out there, and the preacher is more or less just a stand-up comic, because he wants the people to laugh, because they think that there's some kind of spiritual thing that goes on there when people are laughing. And the people will laugh and they'll roll around on the pew and on the floor and they'll do all, and they'll run up and down the aisles and they'll do all kinds of things because hopefully they're saved people. I trust that many of them are. And they have the life of God in them and they get interested in learning about God and spiritual things, but that life that they have in them becomes misdirected and used in ways that God isn't working in today. We said in the Sunday school hour that if you want to be doing what God is doing, you need to be doing what God is doing. God's not having people run up and down the aisles, roll around on the floor, laughing, or doing anything else of that nature. You know, in Paul's day, when there were tongues going on, there were tongues in a language. And there was supposed to be somebody there to interpret that language. And it was supposed to be done only one or two at a time, so that the interpretation could be there. And I look around and I see churches where those kinds of things are going on, and they're not going on that way. Paul says the women should be silent in the church. The women weren't even supposed to be doing the speaking in tongues. And you look around today in churches where those kinds of things are going on, and men are doing it too, but it seems to me like there's more women doing it than there are men. And the things that go on in those kinds of churches are contrary to what Paul and God says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. He talks about those kinds of things, and I look at what Paul says about them, and I look at what goes on, and you see, I don't see happening what Paul says should happen. I see people who are probably, many of them saved people, who have the life of God in them, the life of Christ in them, and then they take that and they misdirect it in ways that really they shouldn't be, into things they shouldn't be doing or shouldn't be involved in. So they have the life there, but they don't direct it in the right way. And you know what you need, and this is where the building aspect comes in. When you have the life of Christ in you, then you need to be built up in a way so that that life is directed toward the things that God is doing. And you know what you need then for that? You need doctrine. And that's where the edification process comes in, so that the life that God gives you in Christ, the life of Christ being made manifest in your mortal flesh, so that that is directed out in ways that are doing things that God is doing. And we said in Sunday school, you know, you can go in the Bible and find things God was doing in time past or different times. That doesn't mean that's what you're supposed to be doing today. They use that phrase, God's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That means if He was healing back there, according to them, He should be healing today. But that's not true, because just because God did something in the past one way doesn't mean He has to keep doing it that way. He can change what He's doing if the situation with the human race warrants it. And today we live in the age of grace, and today God is building the body of Christ, and He's not doing what He did for Israel. So we shouldn't be trying to make Him do those things. Now, if you're a saved person and you've got the life of Christ in you and you're trying to direct that life in those kinds of ways, you are really on something God has for you. You aren't getting everything that you could have. And seems like to me like people who are caught up in those outward manifestations of those kinds of things, they miss out on a lot that they could have in Christ. That sheet, and I really hope you get one of those sheets. I should have had one up here with me, but I forgot about it. They miss out on understanding and letting those things become part of their spiritual life. Because they're misdirecting the life of Christ that's in them. It looks like this. Thank you, Leon. We're not going to go through these things this morning, but, you know, be sure to grab one of those sheets before you leave this morning. Because if you begin to know these things and begin to understand them and begin to realize they're a part of your life as a believer in Christ, it'll make a difference in your life. It really will. And then you begin to start understanding how the life that God has given you in Christ should be working in your life, not in some other ways that God isn't doing today. People are trying really hard to say God is doing some things, and they many times devote their whole lives to it. And they're going to miss out on a lot. You know, they miss out on a lot now of understanding and enjoying these things, and in the future they're going to miss out on some things they could have had because they're focusing on things that they shouldn't be focusing on. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. So this edification process needs to be there so that this life that we have in Christ can be working its way out in proper ways. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. See, if you're not edified in a proper way, you're going to be blown around by different things that you hear. You turn on the Christian radio and you hear one thing this half hour, and then the next half hour you hear another thing, and then in the next half hour you hear another thing. So then you need to say, well, how does that all fit together, you know? Maybe some of those things that you say you need to put outside and say, well, I'm not going to accept that. And some of the things you need to take in and make them a part of your life. But it's not like, well, I hear this and I'm going to go over here, and then I hear something else and then I'm going to go over here. I knew a lady and she said, well, when I'm in that church, I believe what they say. And then I come to your church and I hear what you say and I believe it. Well, you know, at some place you have to say, this is what I believe. You can't just let everything you hear blow you hither and yon like the leaves in the fall when the wind blows. You need to be grounded. You need to be, this edification process needs to be working in your life so that the life that you have in Christ and that's flowing through your mortal body so that it is channeled in proper ways. Sound doctrine builds these things and allows God's life to be manifested in ways that are profitable and beneficial for you. Doctrine is important. Today a lack of or a movement in the church, and I think they're really, you know, believing people, but, and I've heard Christian people say, and people I knew should have known better than to say this, that doctrine's not that important. That it just all centers on your relationship with God and your feelings. Well, let me ask you, how do you have a relationship with God if you don't have doctrine to tell you how to have a relationship with God? It's not just a matter of coming to church so you leave all feeling nice and warm and fuzzy inside, so that you leave feeling, oh, we sure worship today, you know. Now, you know, I'm not saying that's necessarily all bad, but if you don't have doctrine, doctrine needs to be there to build upon so that you can then channel that life that you have in proper ways. You wouldn't know about how to have a relationship with God if you didn't have doctrine. There's no way you would know that. You couldn't know that. It would just be, well, I feel like this or they feel like that and whatever I feel. There's enough of that kind of stuff out there already, isn't there? You can't run your life on feelings. You know, the way it works is you need to have, there's the facts about who God is and your faith in Christ and what God did and all those kinds of things like that. There's the facts, and then there's your faith in those things, and then the feelings come at the end. And listen, if you know Christ and you understand grace and how God is working in your life, doesn't that affect how you feel? But if you take the feelings and try to make them the engine on the train instead of the caboose on the train, you're going to be a mess. You wake up tomorrow morning, you say, I don't feel like going to work, so you roll back over and you go back to sleep. Then about 10 o'clock you wake up and you go, you know, then how do you feel? Well, if you did that enough times, how would you pay your bills? How would you put food on your table? How would you buy clothes or put gas in your car? You know, your boss doesn't care how you feel necessarily. He wants you there. He wants you there when he says you should be there. I worked at a department store for a while, and it seems like people today just don't seem to care that much about coming and working. They want the money, you know, but they don't want to come and work. They just want to come and do, sit around or shoot the breeze or whatever, and then get paid for it. I'm glad I don't have to hire people or fire people. I'm glad that's not my job. Because there's a lot of people that just don't want to do anything for their money, you know. They just think that life owes them a living. Well, you know, if you work by your feelings, you're going to be a mess. You've got to have the facts of who Christ is and the Christian faith and your faith resting in those things, and then that should produce the feelings, and it shouldn't be the other way around. Now, there's a thing over in, to help this work in your life as a Christian, maybe some of you have seen this before. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now there's three things there: doctrine, reproof, and correction. The instruction of righteousness, it seems, is a little more general thing. But if you look at this, there's doctrine, there's reproof, and then there's correction. Now, what's the first epistle of Paul? Romans. You know what Romans is about? Doctrine. You need the book of Romans. That's the foundation for your Christian life. You go through the book of Romans, people say, well, they get saved and they say, where should I start out? And a lot of people want to say the Gospel of John. Well, I say you should start in the book of Romans, because Romans is the fundamental, foundational book about how your Christian life should operate. God tells in there man's sin, God's remedy for sin, how your Christian life is to work. He tells in there about what happened in the nation Israel, and that's a very important thing. And then the last section of Romans, he talks about how that works out in a practical way. Now, so then you go from doctrine to reproof. What are the next two books in the Bible after Romans? Corinthians, right? And what's Corinthians about? It's reproof, isn't it? There's all these problems at Corinth, and Paul is saying, listen, get all this stuff straightened out. So you go Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. What's the next one? Galatians. What's Paul doing in Galatians? He's correcting bad doctrine. You see how that works? Doctrine, reproof, correction. What's the next book after Galatians? Ephesians. Ephesians is a doctrinal book, isn't it? About our position in Christ. Ephesians is about the body of Christ. What's the next book after that? Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians is a book about reproof. There was a dispute going on there in that church, and Paul writes to that church. That was a pretty well edified, sound church, but there was still some problems amongst people there. That's always a problem, isn't it? You get two people in a boat and you've got trouble. One wants to be the leader. The other one wants to be the leader. Or one wants to be the follower. The other one wants to be the follower. You know, there's trouble. People are trouble. That's just the way it is. The bigger your church is. trouble you've got. There's a guy back in Chicago with a radio show. He says, if you're a troublemaker, don't come to my church. But you know what? Nobody ever thinks they're the troublemaker. It's always somebody else. We got to look at ourselves a little more closely, because sometimes we're the problem and we just don't want to admit it. He writes to the Philippians to help them correct problems. What comes after the book of Philippians? Colossians, right? And in Colossians, Ephesians is about the body of Christ. Colossians is about Christ as the head of the body. And there was false doctrine in Colossae that was taking away from who Christ is. And they needed to be straightened out about that. They needed to be corrected about that. And what's the next books after that? Thessalonians, right? That, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, are books about doctrine, about the doctrine of the second coming of Christ and how it relates to the body of Christ. And we're looking for Christ to come, and we're going to meet him in the air, right? Is he coming before or after the tribulation? Before. What's the next book? Timothy. And those are books about reproof to Timothy as a pastor. Now, that's as far as I'm going to go with that. But you see, you take those books that are in your Bible, Paul's epistles, and there is a pattern there for your edification, for your instruction in righteousness, for you to be everything that God wants you to be in Christ. And you take those books and you begin to work those things out like that in your life, and it'll make a difference in your life. You understand those things, and that will channel the life that you have in Christ as a member of the body of Christ, that life of Christ in your mortal flesh, that will channel that into avenues and ways in which God is working today, so that you're doing what God is doing today, not trying to do what he did at some other time. Look over in Romans chapter 14, verse 20. Romans chapter 14, verse 20, he says, for meat, that is what you eat, for meat destroy not the work of God. Now, in the context of Romans 14, he's talking about issues in the Christian life where there might be some conflict about whether you should do that thing or not. And he's talking specifically about eating meat offered to idols. As a Jew living under the law, you weren't supposed to do that. And Paul says that under grace you could do that. You had the liberty to do that. But you shouldn't take that liberty that you had to do those things and then use that in a way that would harm the edification process in another believer. You see, under grace you have liberty to do things, but you should be careful about how you use that liberty so that you don't damage the edification process that's going on in another person's life. Now, so he's talking about meat. And we've talked a little bit about, in a couple of these different meetings, about food and what food you can eat and what food can you eat today under grace. Anything you want, right? As long as you receive it with thanksgiving and, you know, honor God in that, then you can eat anything you want to eat. There's some things I don't want to eat, you know. Canned peas. I don't want to eat canned peas. I don't want to eat canned spinach. We were talking about going to the Philippines, and I said, I don't think I want to go to the Philippines because I don't think I can stomach the food over there. Might be good for me to go there. Maybe I'd lose weight and come back and lose 20 pounds. That'd be all right, wouldn't it? I could stand to do that. But don't destroy the edification process in another believer because of what you allow in your life. And I think going along with this, that bad doctrine can destroy the edification process. I've mentioned that there's a very well-known, and probably more than one, but I'm thinking of one specifically, Christian teacher, and he's telling people that they're not supposed to eat, you know, anything that's unclean. And you see, a believer will go to that, and he'll say that, and they'll be convinced of it, and that will affect the edification process working in their lives. Because they get the wrong idea about what God is doing today, and then they go off and try to push that on other people. And it's wrong. Paul says to Timothy, you know, we looked at that in the Sunday school hour, people who are trying to teach the law don't know what they're doing. They're ill-informed, they don't understand. There's a Christians out there called Reconstructionists. Do you ever hear of that group? And they're saying that American law should be constituted after Jewish law. Now, if they ever got in charge, would you have a problem with that? I wouldn't want to live under that. And you see, that's an example of people taking the Word of God and using it. They're taking the life they have in Christ that God has given them, and because they don't understand some things, they take and they misdirect that life because the edification process hasn't worked in them the way it should work to channel that life they have in proper ways to do things that God is doing today. Now, Christian churches today, I think in many churches, there's too much emphasis on experience. On experiences, about how you feel about things. And I say this at my church all the time. You can't trust your experience. You don't know. If you had some kind of experience and you saw something or thought you saw something, you don't have the information, the wherewithal to interpret that thing, to give it real meaning, of what it really means. You just get a feeling about it and what you think it means. And you know, there's somebody out there who manifests himself as an angel of light. So that, you know, if you happen to see, let's say you thought you saw an angel or a spirit and you felt warm and fuzzy about it, that means it's a good one, right? No. And wouldn't Satan be foolish to go around hideously ugly so that if you saw him you would be repelled from him? Wouldn't that be a foolish thing to do? Wouldn't it be foolish if he came in and a teacher came in teaching false things and he stood up and said, well, everything I'm going to tell you is a lie, but I want you to follow it and believe it anyway. Well, that'd be pretty stupid, wouldn't it? Well, that's not how he does it. He deceives people. You go fishing, right? I'm not much of a fisherman, but I know a little bit about how you do it. You take a hook and you put a worm on it and you throw it in the water, and what does the fish? He sees the worm and what does he think? Oh, dinner! Well, who's really getting dinner? Where we live, we get a lot of mice in the house. I killed 5 mice in my house last year. We get mice in the church all the time. We just, you know, nothing you can do about it. It's an older building. There must be a zillion ways for them to get in. But I'm so glad I'm smarter than the mouse. I put the trap out and I put some peanut butter or some cheese or something on there. That mouse thinks, wow, you know, his nose and his stomach are driving him to that thing. And he goes to eat that thing and I say, amen. If a mouse gets in my house, he's a dead mouse. I don't want any mice in my house. But you see, there's deceiving going on there. That mouse thinks something. Of course, he doesn't have enough intelligence to figure it out. But it's exactly the same thing that goes on when a false teacher comes around. You begin to think, well, hey, maybe that's right. And then you begin to go for it. Now, maybe the false teacher sometimes, Paul says, sometimes they're deceived. And they don't even know. But you know, somewhere up the line, somebody knows it's a lie. Somewhere, somebody knows. You can't trust your experiences and interpret those things in a way that has any kind of reliability. You say, well, I saw this, or I felt this way, or I had this wonderful experience. Oh, speaking in tongues makes me feel so good inside. Well, you see, that you can't base anything on your experience. You know, you can't base your life on one thing. You know what that is? You can believe this. You ever just been driving down the road and you thought you saw something? And then after it was gone, you began to wonder, did I really see that? I was driving down the road one time, and I, maybe a quarter mile down the road, I saw this big black thing walking across the road. It was the size of a German Shepherd, but it was a cat. And then I saw the thing walk across the road, and I stopped the car where I thought I saw it, and I got out, and I looked for tracks on the ground. I thought, what am I seeing here? And I really believe I saw it. But who knows? Maybe I was fooled. It's so easy to fool people. You can take three shells and put a pea under one of those shells and move them around. And then when it comes to putting the money down about where the little pea is, where's the pea go? What happens to it? I don't know how they do it. I wish I could do it. No, not really. Not really. But you see, the hand is faster than the eye. And there's people out there who are deliberately seeking to deceive and trick people into believing things, to believe things are one way when they're really not that way at all. There's only one thing you can trust completely and totally confidently, and that is God's Word. You base your life on this, and you go and build it up by that, and you'll be a lot better off than if you don't. You'll be a lot better off than you don't. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is Paul asking? What is Paul praying for there? Is he praying for physical things or spiritual things? What does that sound like to you? He would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. What is that? Is that spiritual or physical? Spiritual, right? Pretty obvious, isn't it? Your spiritual life is more important than your physical life is. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for physical things. I don't believe it is. But I'm saying we spend way too much time praying about physical things and way too little time praying about spiritual things. You know why that is? Because your whole life is wrapped up in this physical world. You don't know any other experience or existence in life than to be living on this physical realm, you know, five senses taking in data, and then you trying to interpret that. And we just are wrapped up with it. We're consumed with it. Pleasure, pain, whatever. Your spiritual life is more important than your physical life. When your physical life is over, is your spiritual life going to continue? Yeah. Now, don't you suppose it'd be a good thing to spend more time down here while you're still in your physical body? Don't you think it'd be a good thing to cultivate that spiritual life that you have in Christ? And of course you have to eat and you have to clothe yourself. There's certain things you have to do, but we spend way too much time pampering our physical selves and way too little time exercising our spiritual selves. Especially here in this country. You watch TV ever? In between the segments of the shows on TV, they have what? Commercials, right? Those commercials are designed to make you dissatisfied with everything you have in your life, aren't they? You gotta get rid of your pimples, or you gotta get rid of this problem or that problem, or you got to have a better car or a better dishwasher or a better computer or whatever it is, you know? Why are we so discontent with where we find ourselves here? Why don't we be content with where we are here? Now, I know if your car's broke down, I mean, you gotta have a car, right? And you gotta have a car you can depend on. But you don't need to have the car necessarily, you know, with all the fancy stuff in it. Isn't it nice to have, right? But could you get from here to there in a car that didn't have a CD player in it? Well, I don't think I could. Yeah, you know you could. You just don't want to. And things in this country are designed to make you be dissatisfied with what you have. Now, if you were looking at your life from a spiritual sense, maybe you wouldn't be so dissatisfied with what you have now. Maybe you have more than you really need to have, and maybe your life is so wrapped up in keeping that stuff going that you neglect the spiritual part of your life. Maybe you could back off on some of the things that you have, and then maybe you could spend more time focused on spiritual things. That's a totally un-American thought, isn't it? You know, this whole economy runs on people being dissatisfied with what they have. And we live in a good economy now. Does that mean there's a lot of dissatisfied people out there? Well, perhaps it does. That stuff ultimately isn't going to make you happy anyway, is it? If you had the best car you could buy, what's going to happen to that car? Where's it going to end up? Yeah, it is. Where are you going to end up? Well, your body will, but the real you, where will that be? In heaven, right? I don't know. I see that, you know, something's not right there. We focus in on how we look and what we have and all kinds of things that really, in the total sense, in the total realm of everything, you know, in the perspective of eternity, a lot of the things we think are so important are really nothing. That stuff you've got to have. You can't live without it. From an eternal perspective, is nothing. So why do we spend so much time focused on those things? Well, it's because we've been taught to be dissatisfied with what we have. You know, you get your spiritual life built up, and suddenly those kind of things don't become as important as they used to be. Now, I don't think it's wrong to have nice things, and that's fine. But if you can't be happy with what you have, then you ought to look at your spiritual life and see where you are. Paul says he was content with whatever state he found himself in, and I am thankful I have never found myself in some of the states Paul found himself in. But he said he could be happy there. Now, you know, that'd be hard. But that's what the important things are. when things start going wrong in your life, does that mean suddenly that God's not happy with you anymore? When something breaks or something goes wrong, does that mean that God's not looking at you in His favor anymore? That's not what it means. I don't even think when things start going wrong, I don't even believe you should ask God and say, "What are you trying to teach me, God?" You'll drive yourself nuts doing that kind of stuff. If you end up in the hospital and Pastor Tom goes to visit you, please don't say to him, "Why did God put me here?" Don't say that. That's not thinking in a spiritual sense. That's thinking in some kind of physical sense. Because the condition of your life and the place where you find yourself is a indication of God's favor or disfavor in your life. You know, things are going to go wrong for you. Well, that's just the way life is. If you don't have a problem now, wait 20 minutes. You will. Life is just full of problems. Aren't you glad that along the way there's good things that happen too? Because if there weren't, man, it'd be really discouraging, wouldn't it? But you know, what can you expect out of life? Ultimately, what can you expect out of life? Christ doesn't come back. What can you expect out of life? Yeah. That's all you can expect. Somebody wrote a book one time, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And you all know people who seem to be nice people, maybe the Christians or not Christians, but some of them are nice people, and bad things happen to them. Well, I think somebody should write a book, Why Anything Good Ever Happens to Bad People. Because that's the biblical Pauline perspective on it. For all have sinned, is there any good? No, not one, you know. That's the way it ought to be. Why does God ever allow anything good to come into the lives of people who don't deserve anything good? And I think that's the way to look at it. When things start going wrong in your life and things start falling apart, don't say, "Oh God, why me?" You know, Paul says you should do something, say something when those things happen. What is that? Thankful. Be thankful and rejoice. That's what he says. That's un-American too. Tribulation works for your benefit. Romans chapter 5. God tells us what to do when trouble comes. You all know these verses. Romans chapter 5 verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. What are you supposed to do in tribulations? Be thankful. Glorify. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Another familiar verse, I'm sure. And we know that all things work together. them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The things that happen in your life are happening for your benefit. And maybe it doesn't feel that way. But what are you supposed to trust, your experience or the book? Yeah. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction... Now, you can read, there's several passages in Paul's epistles where he talks about the things he suffered. One of them is the fourth chapter. We're not going to read down through all those things. Paul suffered because of the work of the ministry more than any of us have ever suffered, I think. Living here in this country, we don't suffer that much. Sometimes we do, but nothing like Paul did. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The things you experience in life, the afflictions, the trials, the tribulations, are working for you an eternal weight of glory. You believe that? I hope you do. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or chapter 12. Paul had a physical affliction. We don't know what it was. Understanding, you know, Paul is a unique case in some ways. He had these revelations given to him, but he doesn't say what the affliction was. And I believe we don't know the affliction because we all have afflictions, and the things Paul says about his afflictions are true of us and our afflictions as well. Although we don't have them necessarily for the reason Paul had them, we still have afflictions. But Paul says in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation that was given, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Isn't it true that when you get a problem, an affliction, some kind of thing in your life, what do you want? You want it out. You want to get rid of it, right? That's only natural. That's only a natural response. Paul prayed about that thing. Now, God doesn't speak to us the way He spoke to Paul, but He's speaking to us through Paul's words here, isn't He? And the things that He said to Paul and his affliction that he had is true for us with our afflictions that we have. He besought the Lord three times that it might depart from him. And the thing that he says, that Paul says here, can work in your life just as it worked in Paul's life. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, this guy must have been some kind of nut guy. That's the way a lot of us would think about it. Therefore, I take pleasure. He takes pleasure. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. My grace is sufficient for thee. Do you really believe that? I hope you do. God says it's true. If you're basing your life on experiences, you're not going to say you believe that. You're going to run around when you get a problem, and you're going to go to everybody you can find that can help you or you think can help you with that problem. Maybe nobody can help you with that problem, whatever it might be. Afflictions and trials in life have an eternal benefit for us. And through the power of God and indwelling Holy Spirit and indwelling Lord Jesus Christ, we can have victory over those things in our life. Now, I'm not saying they're fun. I'm not going to volunteer for them. But yet, when they come, I mean, we need to have the right perspective on them. And how do you have the right perspective on those kinds of things? Well, it's because you've got that edification process working in your life, because the life of Christ is being made manifest in your mortal flesh, because the life of Christ is there, and because sound doctrine has taken and channeled that life that you have in Christ into the proper ways and into the proper ways of thinking about things. That's the way it works. That's what edification is supposed to do for you. It's to bring you to that point where you can rejoice in those things, as Paul said he rejoiced in them. Just a couple other little things I just wanted to mention in regard to this, in the edification process. The will of God is not a hard thing to figure out. Because the will of God isn't this is maybe not a very popular thought, but the will of God is not a physical location. The will of God is not a person. The will of God is not a school. The will of God is not a job. The will of God is an attitude that you have in your life from God working in you. And you say, well, should I go here or go there? Well, you know, you could go either place and be in God's will. Now, understanding there are certain things that are outside God's will. And God says, you know, there's a box. And as a Christian, there are certain things you shouldn't do. But when it comes to making decisions about what you're going to do or not do, you don't need to be saying, oh, God, you know, reveal your will to me. He's given you the mind of Christ, and he's given you the ability as an adult member of the body of Christ. See, God places us not as children, and I understand there's a growth process, but positionally, God treats us like adults. And you treat adults different than children, don't you? A child, you say, you go there and do that, and then when you're done, you go over there and do that. Once you're an adult, you figure that no one's going to be telling you what to do all the time, right? And you resent, don't you resent if somebody's always telling you what to do and where to go and how to do it? You know, I do. I don't like to be ordered around. If you really resent it, don't go into the military. But God's will is an attitude that you have more than it is a physical location. Another thing, God maintains our fellowship with Him. We don't maintain it. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. We love Ephesians 3, don't we? And we talk about Ephesians 3. Sometimes we stop before we get to verse 12. But verse 12, I think, is the really, you know, verse 12 is the end of the thought of what these things he mentions in verse chapter 12 are supposed to accomplish about the mystery and understanding those things. And he says in verse 12, in whom, well, start at verse 11, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. How do we have boldness? How do we have access to God? Do we have access to God because we are faithful to write down all our sins and then confess them to make sure that we all have them confessed and forgiven so that we can come into the presence of God? No! If it were based on that, you know, I would be out in left field. I'd be out of the ballpark, you know. I wouldn't be anywhere near it. I'm not that faithful. I'm not that consistent. I'm not always doing everything God says I should do. But praise God, in Christ, we have boldness and access with, what's the next word? Confidence. By the faith of Him. You see that phrase, faith of Him? That doesn't mean your faith in Him. It means His faithfulness. It's talking about God's faith, and it's His faithfulness to do it. Because as I said, I'm not that faithful. But Christ is faithful because my faith is resting in Him. God is doing this for me. I'm happy about that. See, it affects my feelings. It affects everything. One other thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Somewhat similar thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful by whom ye were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful to you. If you're having financial problems, is God unfaithful? If you're having health problems, is God unfaithful? No. If you're having marital problems, is God unfaithful? If you're having problems with your children, is God unfaithful? No. Not at all. God is faithful to you to do what He said He would do for you. It doesn't matter about where your life is, where you're at, how you find yourself. None of those things matter in terms of God being faithful or not being faithful. God will do what He said He would do. And see, and that's what edification, you take that edification process and build that into your life, and that's where you're going to end up. So that you're thinking the right way about the particular incidents of your life on a day-by-day basis. You get laid off from your job. Is God unfaithful to you? No. You have a car accident. terrible happens to you? Is God being unfaithful to you? No. That edification takes the life that you have as a member of the body of Christ that is being made manifest in your mortal flesh for people to see. And it takes that life and it channels it in ways whereby you begin to think about things the way God thinks about things. And you begin to view things in life the way God views about things in your life. Is God impressed if you have a big screen TV? Is God impressed whether you're driving a Mercedes-Benz or a Pinto? Anybody here have a Pinto? Anybody here ever have a Pinto? Yeah, sure. Anybody here ever have a Citation? Yeah, I had one too. But you see, God's not looking at that stuff. God's looking at something else. He has made you, seated you in the heavenly. He's made you a new person in Christ, new creature in Christ. He has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He has done all these things for you, not based on your merit or your performance or how good you do. He's done those things because you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And understanding those things ought to change how you think about everything in your life. The things you value and esteem, the priorities you make in your life, the things you spend your time doing. It ought to make a difference. The spiritual things are more important than the physical things. And it ought to make a difference and change you and who you are so that people can see Christ coming out of you in your mortal flesh. That's the body you live in here on earth. So that people can see in you the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these wonderful truths. We pray that we would take these things to heart, that we would believe them and put them into action so that we would begin to think and do things that you want us to do. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.